Welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today. And today we're talking about a subject very near and dear to my heart. And friends, Jonathan Edwards, John Bunyan, George Whitefield, walking into a typical evangelical church today, what would they say? What would they think? You know, it's interesting. We were in a coffee shop during, I'd say, mid-September time frame, and just hanging out, reading the Word, and doing a little prayer time together in a coffee shop down here in Castle Rock, Colorado. An old man just kind of walked in. He was walking in a different kind of garb. He was from the jungles of Thailand. He'd been there for many, many years, and he asked if he could join us as we were studying the Scriptures and praying there. And he shared his testimony with us. And so this guy apparently had been in special forces for the United States military. He had lived a dissipate life, and he was radically saved in the jungles of Thailand, Karin Church, this building made of bamboo out in the middle of nowhere in Thailand. So he came back to the States for a couple of weeks, and he was visiting his daughter, hoping to share the faith with her. And he attended an evangelical church in the area, told us, on Sunday with his daughter. And he told us that he just sat there and cried through the whole service. He just cried. That's all he could do. Lots of noise, he said. Just a lot of noise, but just no word and spirit. He said, no power. I got to thinking, could we be living in the lowest spiritual state in American history? Is that where we are today? So we're doing a series of programs on revival and reformation here. You know, as Leonard Ravenhill once said, I love this quote from Leonard Ravenhill, he's a great revivalist from the 1950s and 60s. Ravenhill said, you know, Jesus did not come merely to make bad men good. He came to make dead men alive. Jesus did not come to place another coat of white paint on the tombs. He came to raise the dead. So that, my friends, is really encapsulates the power of the gospel and the message that Jesus came to bring. So we are in search of a true biblical piety today. I want to ask that question. What is a biblical revival? What would it look like? What is true biblical piety? Is it emotion? Is it sheer Dionysian screams put to music? Is it a head religion? Is it an intellectual religion? Is it dialing in all the particulars, or is it a heart religion? Is it a well-disciplined religion? Is it a well-disciplined church? Is it modestly dressed children who are homeschooled, or should it penetrate deeper than that? Is it a spiritual life? Is it a transformation? What is this true biblical piety? Is it love? Is it the love that is manifested in the fruits of the Spirit? Is it conviction of sin, a turning away from sin, an increase in faith and joy in the Holy Spirit for sins cleansed and forgiven? Is it love for God, or is it the fear of God? Is it lives filled with the Holy Spirit and all of the fruits of the Spirit? Is it to bless the Lord with all that is in me, bless His holy name? So these are the questions that come to me as I consider a desire for reviving, a desire for a spiritual reformation in our churches in the 21st century here in America. So what are we seeking, friends? That's the question. What are we seeking? What are the fruits of a revived ministry? As our Lord Jesus Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What is this loving Jesus? What is this keeping his commandments? What would it look like if there was a reformation and revival in 21st century America, much like what we saw in 16th century England? So that's the question I want to ask on this edition of the program. And joining me one more time, probably the foremost expert on the First Reformation in England and the Puritan Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries, Dr. Joel Beakey, has written a book called Puritan Reformed Spirituality, also a new book out on the Holy Spirit. And now Dr. Beeke joins us on The Generations. Joel, it's good to have you with us one more time.
Great. Great to be with you, Kevin.
You know, I have this desire to see an awakening, a reviving. And I think we see it in the micro from time to time. We see it in our own lives. We see it in our families. We see it in our little community churches at points. But, you know, we kind of want to see something sweeping, something permanent, something that has real repercussions, you know, into family life and into the generations. Joel, is this something that Christians have desired from the beginning?
Absolutely. Absolutely, Kevin. And where the work of the Spirit is abounding, there will be this passion for more intimacy in our communion with God, flowing out of union with Christ. And there'll be this longing for great days of revival without, however, as you are hinting at, I think, despising the so-called day of small things where God is consistently drawing in a few each year in each church and converting here, converting there. But there's a danger sometimes that people discount anything that's not true and major revival. That is a mistake.
Yeah.
But the problem we have today is that most people don't even realize that such a thing as revival ever existed. And they're not aware of church history, and they settle on their lees, and they're not in a vibrant, vital, as the Puritans used to say, a vital godliness with God, that you're like a burning white flame for the glory of God.
Joel, let's say you walked into a church in the middle of Wyoming, just you know, out in the middle of nowhere, and you came to the conclusion, like, okay, this is a church that needs a reviving. This church needs to wake up. What would be the signs? You know, what would be the indications that the church is half asleep or perhaps even dead or dying like the Sardis church?
Yes, well, Jesus talks about lukewarmness, that he would spew us or spit us out of his mouth. And there can be a comfortable kind of a Bible Beltway Christianity, for example, that permeates many areas of the South. But that same kind of, it's comfortable to be Christian, it's comfortable to go to church once or maybe even twice on Sunday, and then for the rest of the week, I'm pretty much living with a dusty Bible. Maybe I read it once a day, do my religious rituals, but it doesn't permeate your thought patterns. There's no striving to bring every thought into captive obedience to Christ. Whereas in revival, the conviction of sin is deeper, the openings in embracing Christ for the soul are richer and fuller. There's a longing for the second coming of Christ. In revival, every Christian turns into a missionary and sees every unconverted person as a mission field. And this is the burning question of life. How can I glorify God in every area of my life? So everything is heightened. It's broadened. It's deepened from normal. In revival, there's a kind of augmentation in all directions of the Spirit's normal work that he does in the churches in days when you can't really call it a revival.
It's a spiritual sensitivity that is provided through the work of the Holy Spirit. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? You just finished editing a critical book on the work of the Holy Spirit, and the person of the Holy Spirit. What is that role of the Holy Spirit through the preaching, through the teaching, and within the body of the church?
Yes. Well, I love what Calvin does. Calvin says in every sermon that's faithfully preached, there's really two preachers. There's the guy who says the words, and then there's the Holy Spirit, as it were, standing beside him, Calvin says, and taking the words of the preacher, putting them as arrows into his bow, and shooting the arrows, out over the congregation, directing the arrows to every heart according to that heart's need. So one person may need conviction, one may need comfort, one may need exhortation, one may need allurement, one may need the pouring out of love. So the Spirit directs the word, the Spirit does all the work. Without the Holy Spirit, Kevin, everything's a sham, everything's empty, everything's just external.
Yeah.
So the Spirit, really, we owe everything to the Spirit.
I was getting ready to preach on Sunday. I was looking at my notes, six or seven pages of notes already to exposit from John 21. And I got to thinking, this is the skeleton. Now, if I, this thing could just come alive and start to move and begin to innervate in the lives of our people, that would be an amazing thing. So it's the words themselves. I love what the apostle says. I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We didn't come to you with words, but by power. In other words, it wasn't about talking. It wasn't about speaking. It wasn't about the notes. It wasn't mere words, but it came to you in power.
That's right. That's right. And that's because there's two things going on inside the preacher when that happens. One is there's this incredible, overwhelming sense that you well know, too, of just being totally unable, unfit to be God's mouthpiece. Mm. Who am I to stand before God? And it just fills you with a kind of holy angst. Mm. What am I doing? I'm preaching in the place of God.
I'm way over my head in this.
Yeah, way beyond my pay grade.
Yeah.
And then on the other side, there's this overwhelming conviction that as a broken vessel, God's going to use me, and he's going to pour out his spirit, and his word will not return to him void. And so you get up on the pulpit, just like Paul said, with great weakness and trembling, and yet in the power of the Spirit, and you're conscious of both at the same time. And when the Spirit then gives you utterance, which is not every sermon, of course, but when the Spirit gives you utterance and you feel deep within you that you're just trying to catch up with the Spirit as you're preaching, and just the words flow and you know this is not of yourself, there's a kind of thing that comes out of you that the old divines used to call, in the midst of revival, the preacher has utterance, they would say, utterance, which was Spirit-anointed preaching. And that is something that's very, very hard to describe, but it's better felt than told.
Yeah. In other words, you're going to see the effects of it, much like what Jesus says in John 3. The Holy Spirit comes, and you don't know where he comes from, but you see the effects thereof, like the wind.
That's right. When there's anointed preaching, that's often when the Spirit breaks through with revival.
Hmm. Well, I opened this segment of the program discussing true biblical piety, and this is the thing, you know, I'd love to see. There's so much rah-rah in American evangelicalism today. You know, I often say if you just unplugged all of the electronics, you know, I wonder if there would be anything left. You know, in other words, we want to see something substantial. We want to see something real. We want to see true transformation. But what would true effects of Spirit-filled revival look like? What is true biblical piety as represented in the lives of individuals and Christian families?
Well, John Calvin, I think, developed the whole theology of piety. In fact, he said that piety was the only reason he wrote his 1,200 pages of Institutes. Because for Calvin, you see, and for the Puritans that followed him, piety is something that impacts the whole man. The head, yes. The heart, yes. The hands and feet, yes. Mm. So that a person is sold out to live wholly for the Lord. Now, Calvin said the Old Testament word for piety is the childlike fear of God, and the New Testament word for piety is godliness, godlikeness, becoming, imitating the Father, taking on the mind of the Son, and being willing to obey the Spirit as recorded in his word. So be more like God in running in the way of his commandments. So it's a whole life thing. It's a thing that fills you internally, but then it spills over into your life so that you want to live, you know, if you have an apple pie and you cut it in 24 pieces and you put every piece of your life into that pie and you say, well, here's my leisure time, here's my friendships, here's my recreations, here's my Lord's Day worship, here's my marriage, here's my, you know, whatever, my work. Every single piece of that pie, when there's real piety, you want to dedicate it totally to the Lord.
Hmm.
And so, show me how a man spends his leisure time. I will show you if his heart is being revived by the Holy Spirit, because he'll want to use that leisure time for the glory of God. In every area of life, I think there's a passion then to live wholly and solely for the Lord Jesus Christ.
Hmm. I think of the basic commandments, fear God, keep his commandments, love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it seems to me that there's a an erring sometimes, those that emphasize the love of God, those that emphasize the fear of God. But it seems to me that there must be something of a blend where there's this reverence for God, yes, this enamorment with God, yes, but this love for God as well. And it seems like if all of this comes together, if all of these aspects of our perspective towards God, our disposition towards God comes together, you know, the fear of God, the trust in God, the love for God, then that would represent, that would play out day to day in a true biblical piety, if we could get all that into balance.
Yeah, that's exactly right, Kevin. And that's what I did an intensive study on Calvin on piety that was published for the Cambridge Companion volume. Mm-hmm. And what I ended up coming down on was that Calvin said piety is really six things. And notice how this will just illustrate what you said. It's true knowledge of God. It's heartfelt worship of God. It's saving faith in God. It's childlike fear of God. It's prayerful submission to God, and it's reverential love for God.
Oh, wow. Wow. That says
Calvin,
it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All of these six things come together. And so Calvin says a Christian ought to live a life of uninterrupted piety, so that his whole life is a series of not just pious acts, but that he learns to think in a godly way. So don't think of piety in the negative way. Oh, you're so pious, as if that's something negative. If you said to Calvin today, if he could come back from the grave and you say, Calvin, I think you're really pious, he'd hang his head in shame and say, oh, would to God it would be so, because for Calvin, piety is all these things. Mm. So piety impacts you theologically. It impacts you in ecclesiastical way, in your church worship. For example, he called the sacraments exercises of piety. And it influences you in your daily practical life, in your prayer, in your walk of life with your wife, with your kids, at work, what you speak of, what you think about. It's all connected with this whole idea of combining love and fear and submission and knowledge. And it's a total man thing, a total personhood thing, in which you fear and love the Lord with all that is within you.
Hmm. Now, Joel, you've dedicated so much of your life to studying the Puritans. You wrote a book, Meet the Puritans, and you did one on the spirituality of the Puritans. Puritans, of course, being the fundamental basis for American Christianity, you know, the 17th century. So how did this apply to the early Puritans? Did the Puritans live out this kind of a life? Did you see the effects of the mighty Reformation and this great revival into the life of Puritanism between, say, 1580 and 1680?
Oh, yes, absolutely. So what gave birth to Puritanism is what in church history we call the second generation phenomenon. So you'll get the first generation or two, actually. In the Reformation, they're very much alive, like Calvin and Bullinger and Peter Martyr. And then you get the children growing up and sort of taking it for granted. They didn't have much of a price to pay to be reformed anymore. And they just kind of, they were Christians maybe, but just kind of laid back a little bit, settled on their leaves, as the Bible says. And then comes along certain people who would later be called Puritans, who say, wait a minute, we've got this rich Reformed heritage, but we're not living it out in every area of our life.
Mm.
So the Puritans, they sit on the Reformers' shoulders, and they take all the major doctrines that the Reformers hammered out, like justification by faith alone and the principles of worship, and they say, but now we want to take it further. We want to apply it to marriage. So they wrote 29 books on marriage. We want to apply it to how you raise your children. We want to apply it to How can you be a godly, vibrant Christian in your work, in your vocatio, as they call it, your vocation? It's not just your job. It's your calling from God. So everything in life becomes a calling from God, and they want to live totally for the glory of God. And so they're actually saying, what does it look like to bring Christianity to every area of life? Because that was their passion.
Mm.
I would argue, from getting my PhD in church history, that of every century in church history, no group of people are so happy as the Puritans. They have such a joy in their well-ordered families because their families are marinated in the fear of God. Mm. And so just exactly the opposite of what the world today thinks of the Puritans, that they're killjoys, the Puritans actually were very joyous people. They had, for the most part, they had wonderful, loving marriages because the man's goal in life was not to say, well, how's my wife treat me? But the man's goal in life was, how can I live with such a love to my wife that it resembles Christ's love to the church? Hmm. And the woman's role was, how can I show respect and submission to my husband the way the church shows it to Jesus Christ? So they knew their Bibles, they knew what life was supposed to be like, and they strove for it in the strength of the Spirit. And for the most part, they really lived holy lives. And they would say to us today, our big mistake in America is we're trying to get happy by pursuing happiness, but happiness is always a byproduct of holiness.
Hmm. You know, the Puritans were big on the mortification of sin, putting on the whole armor of God. I think Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I think of John Owen's stuff on temptation and sin. We're actually working through the mortification of sin by John Owen every Tuesday morning with a group of men in our church. But the Puritans saw this as a battleground, not a playground. You don't get the impression they were sitting around puffing on cigars, theologizing and criticizing other sects of Christianity as much as they were focused on living godly lives, mortifying their own sinful flesh. There was a practical application to their own lives first and foremost. I guess that's what I'm getting.
That's right. That's right. Now, another book along the same line is William Grinnell's 1,000-page The Christian in Complete Armor, which is just expounding the Christian putting on that armor of God in Ephesians 6. And there's hardly any repetition in that book of 1,000 pages. It's amazing. And at one point in that book, he says, it's like the Christian life is like there's two hedges on either side, and Satan and his minions are on both sides beyond the hedges, and say there's a sidewalk in between the hedges, and the believer is running down that sidewalk or that path, he would say. And if you dally and you start flirting with Satan, his arrows coming through that hedge at you are going to get you. Mm-hmm. So you don't dally. You run the race set before you all the way to the celestial city, not at a sprinting pace to wear yourself out, but you run steadily by using the spiritual disciplines, he would say, and so that you keep ahead of the steps of Satan and you keep looking to Jesus and you run the race set before you using the spiritual disciplines of being in the Word, of prayer, of fellowship among the saints. Puritans were big believers in using these disciplines to really live the Christian life. And then you can live it joyfully, and the joy of the Lord is your strength as you mortify sin, as you get vivified in your conscience, and you're awakened to God and His truth, and you embrace the truths of God, and you're in the Word, and you just love the things of God. And so that spills over from the vertical level to the horizontal level, therefore you can also love the souls of men and treat each other well as well.
Well, this is the kind of reformation I'd love to see in our day. So the Puritans would never fall into the ditch of saying, have I repented enough? Do I believe enough? They're staying away from this concept of merit. He's a hard master, reaping where he does not sow, and I just haven't done enough for him. Ultimately, all of their behavior, all their working out was rooted in the relationship, their love for God, their sheer gratitude to him. And that makes a world of difference, doesn't it?
Yeah, yeah. Now, that, you know, the latter part of what you just said is what I would call the mature Puritan. There were a number of Puritans who were in the former category, Puritans that were beginners of grace, and they were struggling with their spiritual life. But the Puritans would pastor them then and lead them to Christ, to find their rest and peace in Christ, and then mature them and show them, you live this kind of life, not to merit salvation, but out of gratitude. So it's not that there weren't any Puritans that wrestled with, have I repented enough? They were. They called those things cases of conscience, and they would deal with the conscience and lead that convicted sinner to the Savior, and then lead them to more and more assurance of faith.
Well, that's what we're seeking today as well. We live in a time in which, We want to see more and more faith, and yes, repentance. But what we want to see is people with a right relationship with God and a working out of that salvation, because God has worked in them both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's what we want to see more of. And ultimately, I think it comes by the work of the Holy Spirit, so we continue to pray for that in ourselves, our families, and our churches, don't we, Joel?
That's right. The Spirit, and then the Spirit working always through the Word, the Puritans would say, back into the Word. I mean, they were students of the Word. They were as familiar with Habakkuk as they were with Romans. I mean, they just knew their Bibles. They had large parts of it memorized. Again, not out of a legalistic motive, but the Bible was really the center of their lives. And that helps a lot in walking the Christian life.
It sure does. Well, friends, Dr. Joel Beakey on this edition of the Generations Broadcast, I'd encourage you to a number of the resources we've talked about already on the program. The new Puritan documentary, don't forget, introduction to the Puritans, Meet the Puritans, and several other resources I'd recommend at the Reformation Heritage site. Thank you, Joel. Again, a blessing to be with you this day on Generations.
Thank you so much. God bless you.
This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.